you once again, and glad to see you, and trust the ministry will be a very positive spiritual enlightenment and blessing to all of us. Now, subject tonight is the Bema and the Believer, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. As you can see clearly in the, it will take place with after the rapture, and here is shown on our chart here the Judgment Seat of Christ, or the examination of the believer. Because of the significance and tremendous importance of this vital subject, I feel I should spend two nights dealing with it as the Lord gives help. So we'll select and read the four portions of Scripture and perhaps look at two of them tonight. The first reference is in Romans chapter 14, please. The Epistle to the Romans in chapter 14. And reading at verse 10, please. No, maybe verse 8 for connection. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us, or each of us, shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion of to fall in his brother's way. The second reading, please, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just over a page or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man, each one, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by or in fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, ye shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Second Corinthians chapter 5. And at verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. A better rendering for that, and consistent with its setting forth in its original writings, wherefore we are ambitious. It's not so much labouring as a labouring man would labour, but we are ambitious that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in the heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The final reading, please, and I think I'll leave that one until the other one till later. But these are the four readings I would like us to dwell upon particularly. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. But just before we look at this in some detail, I think I should point out to you three very important aspects of our chart. You'll notice that there is a blue line, and a red line, and a green line. Now these have to do particularly with these three great statements here. And you'll see the colours, the times of the Gentiles answering to this, and the fullness of the Gentiles answering to the blue, the church, and the fullness of the times in relation to Israel. So, although our chart has commenced at this point in relation to the church, blue linking us with a heavenly colour, we are a heavenly people. If you look right at the beginning of the chart, you'll see election and a reference to Ephesians chapter 1, where we were chosen in Christ. And so that the blue line links us up with believers of the present day, and we come through all this period that we've already looked at, and we saw the translation, truth of the translation yesterday, the examination, and then the celebration and manifestation and so on. Now, in relation to Israel, you remember we pointed out that Israel as a nation had its commencement in Abraham. in the loins of Abraham. God chose that man, and out of Abraham he produced a tribe, a family and tribe and nation. And it continued until that nation, privileged nation, rejected the Lord Jesus and set him aside, had him crucified. And all the prophets and John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And then at the beginning of the book of the Acts in chapter 6 and 7, they had the martyrdom of Stephen, where they rejected the Spirit of God and his appeal to them. So that was the end. And Paul, you remember in his preaching, said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You count as you Jews count as unworthy, and you have turned your back on it." Now Paul says, in a general way, we are going to turn to the Gentiles. But that's not the end of Israel as a nation. In the gap period that we've pointed out in relation to the church age of the present time in which we live, and in all probability we are at this stage in relation to that. We are near the end, and we believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. After the church is gone, and then with the period of the Great Tribulation, the outpouring of divine judgment, strictly speaking, we should speak about the tribulation, the great one, as the second part of this week of Daniel's prophecy, these 3.5 years. But during that course, at least 7 years, there will be the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. Now, when that is ended, all the judgment, and Israel repent and turn to God, you'll notice the red line again. God takes them up as a nation. They are not God's people at the present time. They are Loami. That means God. God is not their God. But when they do repent, a nation shall be born in a day, and God will take up Israel again, as he promised to Abraham a way back there. He will take them up again, and they will become the head of the nations during the millennial reign of Christ rather than the tail. And then after the millennium of 1,000 years is terminated, there will be the great eternity, and Israel and the nations will continue in relation to the new earth, and the church will be linked with Christ in the new heavens. Now, as to the green line, this has to do with the times of the Gentiles, as we've got in Daniel's image here, or Nebuchadnezzar's image, and Daniel's beast, the vision he saw. So that God set aside government in Israel, and he put it into Nebuchadnezzar, gave it to Nebuchadnezzar don't want to go over it all again, but just to point out these three great important lines, their distinctions. But that was the commencement of governmental dealings on the earth is in the hands of the Gentiles, and that will continue until the Lord Jesus comes again in power and great glory, and brings to an end Gentile supremacy and establishes his righteous kingdom. And if you keep those three lines before you, you'll find that to be interesting. And it's also significant to trace the beginning and activities of Satan. And he goes on uninterruptedly, always going against God and his people, whether it be the Jews or the believers or during the tribulation or taking up the beast, the man of sin, that we may be able to look at before the meetings are over. And he continues until finally he's cast into the earth, and then finally he's cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the bottomless pit and then into the lake of fire. That may give you a sort of clearer picture as to what's in mind during these meetings. But we're going to concentrate now on the significance of the judgment seat of Christ for the believers and the believers only. Before dealing with the selected readings, it would be helpful to consider two important points. One, when it will take place, the moment when it will take place. Number two, the meaning why it will take place. Now that's important to see that. When will it happen and why will it happen? Do you know, it's always good for us to know why we are doing a thing, as we try to emphasize in relation to gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus as an assembly. It's one thing to get saved and baptized and seek fellowship in the assembly, but you need to know why. Why am I linked with this? What is it all about? What's the significance of it? It's not something that we just do in a kind of unconscious way, or just a matter of form, and we just do it. We need to know why we are doing something. I used to work in quite a large factory, and maybe 1,500 people, and I used to watch the operators and where they were putting through all the different parts for the clocks, and these women and men would be standing there or sitting there, whatever the case may be, and they would have one little component, and they would slot it into where it's supposed to go, and then it would go on to the next one, automation, and on to the next. But if you had asked most of those people, have you any idea what that has to do with, and what is the end result, and how did it all happen in the first place, in the drawing room and so on? Some of them would just say to you, this is all I'm paid to do. That's all I'm interested in. See, they just do it, but why do they do it? What's the point in it? What's the reason for the judgment seat of Christ? Why is there any need for such a thing? Now, 1 Corinthians 4 answers both of these questions, and most of the readings selected tonight likewise answer it. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 answers, wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So he has got to come first. So he will come at the moment of the rapture and call us to heaven and take us into the Father's house. And then I see that this verse and other relevant verses suggest that the judgment seat would take place fairly soon after that, to speak in terms of time. So that's when it will happen. But why is it to happen? Well, the verse goes on to say, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every one have praise of God. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? So you've got when it will happen and why it will happen. Our little life down here, fellow believers, isn't just a matter of saying, well, I've run my race and I've finished my life and that's the end of it and I'm going to heaven and that's fine. As I mentioned in past evenings, this little life of ours now, whether it be short or long, God expects that this life of ours down here shall powerfully contribute to our future. Not a matter of getting to heaven. It has to do with the kingdom, our place in the kingdom. And our enjoyment of the Lord Jesus and our enjoyment of eternal things. So how I live now has a tremendous, is tremendously important as to how I will fare then. So that every moment is precious. Our opportunities to serve and to live, our exercise of soul, our motives and our movements and our intentions and our contributions and our character and our obedience and devotion and loyalty and so on, all these are bound together and will come out at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be rewarded accordingly. If we've been faithful, there will be reward. Somehow I believe that this statement, then shall every one have praise of God, I believe every genuine believer, no matter how failing we may have been, and God knows how failing most of us have been, but I believe the grace of God will produce something in all of us that will bring out the praise of God. Something will be wrought in our lives for His eternal glory. Now this verse that we've read indicates that the Bema will take place, I believe, immediately following the coming of the Lord Jesus for His sins. Now there is no suggestion that the setting of the Bema or the judgment seat will determine the believer's suitability for heaven. Fitness for heaven and the Father's house is entirely dependent upon the acceptability of the Lord Jesus and the infinite abiding value of His one supreme vicarious sacrifice. So the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our sins, because on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus became accountable for every transgression, every sin, every liability, every offense, everything that we have done contrary to His will. All that has been accounted for in the sin atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know that? So that facing the judgment seat shouldn't be a fearful thing, as sometimes it's presented. It might well be a sobering thing, but it should never be a fearful thing. All fear has been removed in relation to the matter of sins. The Bema will determine the believer's place and function in the kingdom and the eternal administration of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me explain now, for those of you who may not know, but the word judgment seat or Bema is, in its literal sense, was like a raised place. It was like a step up, you know. There's the floor and there's a step there. It was just like that. It was a raised portion of ground where this person stood, this observer passing judgment as to whether or not a person behaved properly, complied with the rules, and is deserving of a reward. I'm talking about it in its literal sense in the usage of that word. And Paul, by the Spirit, takes up that word then and applies it to the believer. And the Lord Jesus will stand above us on the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us will face Him one day. Did you notice? Each one, not all of us together as a whole company, but each one shall give account of himself or herself to Christ, to God. So that's quite, that's something that should really impress our souls tonight. That I, as an individual living down here, although with all the believers then, I personally I am accountable for how I live, and I will answer to the Lord for that in that coming day. Each one shall give an account. Some say that others will know what's going on and how you've been rewarded and so on. Well, I don't know about that. But there's one thing I do know, that each of us will give an account, whether others know about it or not. So it's not a criminal court where crimes are dealt with for the one on the judgment seat. You remember when we'll stand before him one day and we'll look at him sitting on that judgment seat, we will be reminded that there was a day when he stood surety for our guilt. And I will praise him everlastingly, that the one who is passing judgment on my service now, on my life now, on my deeds, on my motives, as we will see in a little while, that same person stood in my place, condemned, as I as a condemned sinner, and he became answerable for that. Isn't that something that should fill our hearts with joy? Gratitude. Now, this judgment seat will be minutely retrospective and will, in its great review, survey the believer's life from the moment of our conversion all the way through to the end. Now, this great subject appears on the horizon of every aspect of the believer's life, giving warning and giving encouragement. Warning and encouragement. Now, have we all got that now? Is that all clear? If that is not clear, kindly speak to me after the meeting, because if you don't get that point about the judgment seat, then what I will say later on would lose its value. Now, I want to look at this and these passages and put it in a way so that you can easily remember it. We want to think, first of all, from Romans 14 about, I'm just using the word bema, remember, judgment seat, the bema and my brother. And my manners. How my attitude towards you and the believers at Conference Hall and whoever I may meet and have met in my lifetime. The judgment seat and my brother. How I have dealt with that person. How I have offended or helped or encouraged or otherwise. My relationship to my brother is all going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that significant? You may say, well, I just live as a believer and I'm accountable to the Lord and some of the saints are hard to please and I just leave that with the Lord and I don't bother about it. Well, we have to bother about it. Because our relationship to one another is very, very important. And one day at the judgment seat we will answer. Now, I'll prove that from Romans chapter 14. Although all believers shall be present, verse 12 indicates that it will be intensely individual. Romans 14:10. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. It will be an individual examination and assessment. Now you students know full well that you have your tests, your assignments or your examination, and then it's all assessed. And you're waiting for the results, aren't you? And you're hoping the results will be all right. You don't want to repeat it again, do you? You don't want to be a dropout. Very important, isn't it? But that will all be determined by how carefully and diligently you have gone through with your tests and with your work and your study. That will all come out in the examination and then the results. I didn't bother too much about that because I couldn't get away from high school quick enough. And I was just pleased to say goodbye, I'm away, you know. Now, please don't take my example. If you're able to go ahead and get something better, that's great. But that's how maybe some felt. It's important to notice verses in 10 to 13 must be interpreted within the context. Don't try and interpret these verses about my attitude to my brother and how I treat my brother without looking at the context. We haven't to judge anyone anymore. What does that mean? Is there no scriptural warrant and room for judgment? Of course there is. If someone sins within the fellowship of the assembly, or any of us sin individually, we are answerable for that to God. We need to confess our sin, and it needs to be put right, and depending on the nature of it, it might well come under the judgment of the assembly. That's a different thing altogether. This is not dealing with that aspect of judgment. It's dealing with my relationship with you. I have no right to despise you. I have no right to make you feel contemptible. I have no right to stumble you, and we will see that in a moment or two. And this is what he's referring to. You see, in this context of Romans chapter 14, and you must see it like this, why dost thou judge thy brother? This has to do with a weak brother who has certain scruples about eating certain foods and observing certain days. And so I'm a Gentile believer, and I look at this Jewish believer, the Orthodox Jewish believer, and he is weak. That doesn't mean to say he's not a very sound or a very disciplined or a very committed Christian. We look and we say, oh, he's a weak brother, you know. She's a weak sister. She doesn't know what I know about the Bible. Well, it's nothing to do really with that. It's not weakness. It just means that Jewish brother or sister, even although they are saved, they still have problems about scruples, is a good word. They are over-scrupulous about meats that God's, the Old Testament said, now you shouldn't eat that. And there are certain days you must observe. So when they became Christians, some of them continued to do that. But that wouldn't have been harmful to them. But the Gentile believer, and he is not bothered about those days or meats, you see, he has no links with that at all. So he's got liberty in himself. And he feels free to eat that, and he feels free to not to observe certain days. Well, he hasn't done any harm either. So it's nothing to do with that, you see. It's to do, how do I treat my brother in relation to these things? It's a matter of attitude, disposition, treatment of one another. How do I regard my brother? How do I regard my sister? The second question has to do with a strong brother. That's one who has this liberty, who feels free to eat and not to observe, and he shows contempt to his weak brother. He said, well, you can't do that. Well, I can do it. Well, he said, you haven't to do that. Don't display that attitude. If that person has scruples about it and a bit sensitive about it, that would maybe be a good word for us today. There are some things you might feel free to do that other believers are quite sensitive about not doing. Well, don't despise or don't speak ill of those people, and don't cause them Don't you do something to cause them to stumble? That's the whole point Paul wants to. By doing this, he is sitting in judgment on his brother, who's not free to do those things. And he must refrain from despising or looking down upon his brother. Fellow saints, let me give that application. Don't let any one of us look down on one another. Doesn't matter how spiritual you may feel you are, and how liberated you are, and how well you can live for God, and someone isn't just living the way you feel, or doing things that you wonder why they do all that. Just leave them with the Lord. If it's not an infringement in relation to the Word of God, if they are not doing something that you know to be offensive to God, and as we learn from Matthew 18, if thy brother trespass against thee, then go and see thy brother. But it's just, if it's a matter of these other things, just leave it alone. Have a proper attitude to one another. And strong believers, you know, those of you who are spiritual and feel you can take certain liberties, now don't do something, even although your conscience is not troubled about it. And your conscience must be guided by the Word of God. I hear some Christians saying, well, I've got no conscience about that. Do you know why they don't have a conscience? Because they're not allowing the Word of God to bear upon it. It's the Word of God that determines our conscience. And so, when it matters outside of that, then there's a need for mutual forbearance and consideration of one another. Dear brother and sister, let us consider one another and to promote love and good works and leave these other scrupulous things, scruples aside, and don't let us spend any time on that. But just don't do anything that might cause another to stumble. So the lesson for all of us, there should be a resolve, a determination, a decision, the word judge in this verse, not to do anything that would hinder the progress of another brother or cause them to stumble. In my lifetime, I have seen that happen. I've seen men who should have known better and were doing things, practicing something, that you couldn't just line them up with and say, that is completely wrong and sinful to do that. No. It's tending towards maybe worldliness, but you couldn't pin it down as a real sin. But a younger brother or sister may see that and copy it and say, well, if he or she can do that, well, I can do that. But they may not be strong enough to stand against certain influences, and they will fail and fall, and that's because you gave them the wrong example, the wrong attitude. Or I did. So we've got to. All that will come up one day, how we treat one another, the bema and my brother, my manners. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the bema and my building. My building into the assembly, for example. What am I contributing? What are you contributing to the spiritual good of the assembly? Now, not all are preachers, and not all are public teachers, but we are all contributors. I believe contextually it's dealing with those who take up the Word of God in the local assembly and teach the saints. Now, dear brother, if you do that, then you make sure that it's very sound and wholesome teaching, because that's going to have a tremendous effect upon the company. I think it was our brother Ian was praying tonight in relation to the days in which we live and the influences, and even if I give no teaching that is not just not accurate, and I cause someone to stumble in relation to it, and maybe lead them to do other things. And that is very, very, very important, and I am accountable for that, and each of us. But in a broad sense, let's take it in a general sense, we are all doing something, contributing something to the assembly. So we'll look at this in some detail now, please. 1 Corinthians 3. These verses introduce truth relative to the builders and the temple building being descriptive of those used of God in the formation and character of the assembly. And Paul emphasizes the grave responsibility of ensuring the character of it. See that it bears the right character. Does the superstructure answer to the foundation? Are we continuing as an assembly at South Oakley consistently with how this assembly commenced? According to the scriptures, are we still maintaining that standard of character and life and obedience to the things of God? Or is there some other thing, a contribution being made that could be unhelpful to the saints? Now, let's think first of all about motives. Verses 6 to 9, 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, that is one in object, but each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So what you have done in the assembly, dear brother and sister, will never be forgotten. Some of you taking it in its general sense may not be public. I had a very fine father, quiet and unassuming, not a public man, pray and give out a hymn and one or two things like that, but he had no ability in relation to public teaching or preaching. But as I reflect on his life, I think about his consistency and a well-developed Christian character. And a man with his wife who saw the four of us saved, baptized, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that worthwhile? So that all that is taken account of, and he would contribute in his own way in relation, like so many of you brethren in the assembly here present tonight. So it's important to observe how Paul emphasizes that the primacy and performance of God. Did you see that? He keeps bringing God into it, you know. God gave the increase. It's God that giveth the increase. And all the way through these scriptures, you'll notice he brings according to the grace of God that is given unto me. We are laborers together of God. Why is he emphasizing God so much in these verses? Well, fellow believers, what he's doing is he's reminding them, remember he did it in chapter 1, verse 1, that the assembly unto the church, who does the church belong to? The local assembly, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. See, this is God's assembly. It's not man's. It belongs to God. Now, it's important to see that. So, if these Corinthian believers had really properly appreciated that and given God his rightful place and that they belonged to God and everything they were doing was in relation to God's glory, that would immediately diffused any idea of the personality cult. It would have completely removed that cult altogether. But that was the problem at Corinth. Some said, we are of Christ, and we are of Paul, and we are of Apollos, and so on. So they put themselves into different segments and places, and they had a leader. They put the leader up, It wasn't that Paul wanted to be, or Apollos, or anything like that. They chose their leaders, and they put themselves up. Now, that divided the assembly. That caused internal strife and problems. If all of them had given God his rightful place, you wouldn't have had any of that. And so, fellow believers, that's for you and me today. If this assembly is going to function effectively, unitedly, spiritually, for the glory of God, then we must understand that he has to be given his place. The Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Lord Jesus, they must be supreme and first in importance. Never mind ourselves, and never mind putting ourselves into little segments or cults in the assembly. Instead of being taken up with men, they ought to have been giving honor to God. You see, he brings that, and he says, Paul and Apollos were one. He said, we give you an example about this. We were one in our object. Why are you so divisive? Why are you doing things to draw attention to yourself and going on after the big gifts, the public gift of speaking in tongues and drawing attention to yourself? Fellow believers, may God help all of us in the gathering tonight not to draw attention to ourselves. Let's draw attention to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a simple thing, but that's a sublime thing. And it's more than sublime. It's a vital thing. And if someone steps out of place and begins to promote themselves over their brother or even over the Lord, it's going to be disaster, isn't it? So, Paul is seeking to diffuse all that by bringing these things in. There was no rivalry between them. There was an essential oneness between the planter and the waterer. And Apollos didn't say, well, Paul's a better preacher and more effective and he's planted. He was happy for Paul to do that. Then he came along and he watered. He was a capable teacher. So he instructed the saints. So in the planting, in the watering, they were one. And that's how it should continue to this very day. So this was so different from the state of things in the assembly at Corinth. Notice another significant inference to that. Paul said, we are, Paul and Apollos, we are laborers together with God. Or we are laborers together of God. We're not just doing this for ourselves. We're doing it for God's glory. So they were united in their service and attributing everything to God. Now look at the methods they employed, please. Verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul went into the city of Corinth, and he was a bit reluctant to go and preach there. I don't know why, but it seems as if there was some reluctance for some reason. Maybe it wouldn't have been easy for him, so God, in a very wonderful way, spoke to him in the night season. And he said, Paul, I want you to go and preach to the city of Corinth. It's commercial. Its culture isn't good. It's morally corrupt. It's not a great city as far as that is concerned. But I want you to understand, Paul, I have much people in this city. I want you to go and preach. Fellow believers, that's why we preach, isn't it? We believe that God is still working in the nations of men, in Melbourne and in Brisbane, and we're just thinking about our own country, and God knows the tremendous need of our country and how few there are who are really employed in the service of God in a general way, but I'm keeping this particularly related to the local assembly. So South Oakley has been planted and it's been maintained, and so you continue now as a witness, a testimony, and you employ the right methods to do what God wants you to do. And what are these methods? Well, what were Paul's methods? Well, Paul says, as a wise master builder, God gave me, to put it in our language, a blueprint. And I went by that blueprint. I didn't use my own human wisdom like you Corinthians are doing. That was a throwback on the Corinthians, who were marked by worldly wisdom. The wisdom that we need is the wisdom of God that God gives. And he says, as a wise master builder, I went according to these blueprints, and I came into your city, and we have it recorded in Acts 18, and I'll quote it to you, you know it well. And when he preached the gospel, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's all there is to it, isn't it? But people are not content with that today, are they, some people? Now, as we were coming to the meeting tonight, we passed some of the folks from the Salvation Army. And so they were playing their music. And I've got to say, I must say I like listening to it, you know. I like to hear it, you know, but... And I wouldn't question them in any way. They are answerable to God. But just because other people use instruments and a band and other methods in their preaching, have we to copy that? We're not here to judge or criticize other people outside what they may be doing. That's not our business down here. But it is our business to go according to the way that the apostles did it. And all Paul did was, fellow believers, he preached the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 15, just about the Lord Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again, and as a living Savior at God's right hand, and he preached the Lord Jesus. And many of these Corinthians, hearing, how do we get saved? What does the Bible say about it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And brethren, that's still God's way today. I know we give out tracts, and I've written one recently, and I hope it might be used, and people might read it, and they might be made to think. But God's way is herald the gospel. You younger men, get your hearts into the gospel. Get busy with the gospel. That's God's means of saving souls. Herald forth, preach the word, and sound out the gospel. There's nothing like it. It will do your own soul good. And it might well do an awful lot of people a lot of good. Now just keep preaching the gospel, nothing else. You don't need entertainment, but preach it well. Preach it thoroughly. Take your time as you go through the scriptures and prepare your message. Some people say, I don't need to prepare. Well, I don't understand that. But I've been doing this for a long time now, and before I approach any meeting, I spend time with my message. I try to enjoy it with my own soul and let it become part of me. My heart and soul and mind saturated with it and put forth the word. Preach the gospel, fellow believers. And it's up to the hearers. Hearing, believing. That's God's only way. Believing. And they were baptized. Well, we trust the baptisms will go on, if not this week, perhaps the following week. And it's great to hear of people being desired to be baptized. It doesn't prove that they are saved. And baptism doesn't save. Those who will go through baptism won't feel one little bit different when they come up out of the waters. Not one little bit. But you will know in your soul, I have obeyed the Lord Jesus. And I've gone according to the word. And I want people to know that I belong to him. And I have died with him. And I've been raised up with him. And he's my new master. And I've got new motives. And I've got new ambitions. And new life. And I belong to a new creation. But I better keep that until I might get the privilege of speaking about baptism. But there it is. That's how the Corinthians came in and got baptized. The message, fellow believers, was Christ-centered. And the person and work of the Lord Jesus were central to their preaching. I see up our way there's a tendency now to bring in a great amount of theories and stories and some illustrations are quite good, but they seem to need to build up their message. I don't know where they get it. I better watch what I'm saying about the internet, but you just wonder, where are they getting all this stuff from? Why not just take it from the Word of God? There's nothing like the Scriptures. If you want illustrations, take them from the Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong to use something that has happened in our country or some incident that has taken place, and you might take up what I would call a topical thing, something that has actually happened. Well, Paul did that, and I know, and the Lord Jesus did one or two things like that, but particularly emphasized. Now, the materials in verse 12. But if any man build on the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Paul is insisting on the need of care relative to the building of the superstructure. The kind of materials used are of vital importance. Now, if I were building a house and got the drawings done and the plans and so on, and I would like to go and see those bricklayers and carpenters and electricians, and I would like to follow it all the time and just see that they're putting in the right material and they're doing it according to the plans. I would like that, but I didn't have that opportunity. We bought a spec house because, being Scottish, well, we thought we'd get the best buy. But this man built five of them, so we had a choice of which one. But there it was, all fixed, all there. We couldn't do anything about it. But Paul was very careful about what was being preached at Corinth, what was being taught at Corinth, what were the teachers saying at Corinth. Teaching based on the Word of God, handled with divine skill, calculated to form and develop Christian spiritual character. Those who constitute the assembly, you need fed. You need spiritually fed. You need wholesome teaching. You need truth that answers to the Word of God. You need something to build your character and develop your spiritual life. And fundamentally and supremely to be made like, be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is about, isn't it? Making us more like him. As Mr. Faraday said many years ago, if everyone in the assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would this assembly be? Well, it's not to be like me, it's to be like him. Now, good teaching will do that. Ensure that those who teach from this platform and this hall, they are teaching sound, wholesome, salutary, spiritual ministry and teaching. Doctrine molds character. Now, I know places today, and they're maybe down here, I don't know much about places down here, but there are places that don't bother much about doctrine. They say, we don't need doctrine, as long as your heart is right. And you love the Lord, but don't we know, is it important that we do things according to our knowledge? Aren't we expected to live according to the teaching of God's word, so that doctrine is vital in every way? Doctrine molds character, consistent with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But then, in closing, I want us to look now at verse 13, their manifestation. One day, dear brother and sister too, in your contribution, all this is going to come out one day, how we have lived and behaved in the assembly and what we have done in his name. Each one's work shall be made manifest. The statement suggests the individual responsibility of the teacher, the nature of his contribution, contextually, first of all, to think of it in that light, and the fact that the true character of service will be brought to light. When I was a young Christian, I always remember a man saying this about this verse, you know, you can have wood, hay, and stubble, you know. And he used to say, it looks big, you know, it's big looking, you know, there's a great big load of hay or stubble, and it's impressive, and it looks great on the outside, you know, it's very, very wonderful to see this large, huge amount. But fellow believers, we could maybe go in for big things, you know, and making a big noise and thinking we're making a big contribution, and maybe the day will unfold that there was very, very little in it. It's better with what Paul says here, gold, silver, precious stones. See that great big heap of hay and stubble there? Well, a man could just take a little bit of thing out of his pocket, a little bit of gold, and it'd be worth far more than all that. Don't let us be showy or trying to impress. Let's build something of great quality. Quality. Quality is always best, isn't it? Rather than quantity. You've heard that 1,000 times, but I've said it again, and it's very, very important. The day shall declare it. All that is done now will be made evident then. Just as the daylight reveals what is obscure in the night. And then this other expression to finish with, of what sort it is. The work will be tested, and the Lord's perfect knowledge of what was done will be made manifest to the servant. One may now produce what appears to be substantial and excellent. But you know, the Lord might say to us one day when we stand at the judgment seat, the things you thought were very wonderful and great and outstanding, he might say, well, I didn't see any real value in that. But some of the things you might well have forgotten all about, and a little word you passed on to a younger person or to an older saint, or someone who was stumbling and maybe shaky in their spiritual life, and you just ministered a word in season and spoke to a person straight from the word of God that met them in that particular present pressing need, maybe salvaged and saved their testimony. Fellow believers, that will never be forgotten. The things that we thought were great, he might say there was little to it. Only the Lord Jesus can determine the true value and quality of what was done, not man. It's foolish to broadcast results. our details of our present labor, it's foolish to do that. Only the Lord knows the quality and value and substantiality of it. The day will declare it. Don't make too much noise and don't broadcast what we have done. The Lord, only the Lord has done it anyway, hasn't he? So don't make a great song about that. That's what Paul is saying here. For the day will determine it and the day will declare it. Let us just go on quietly, obediently, devotedly, submissively, accepting the word of God as final, and out of a heart of love to Christ and to one another, to the saints, to the assembly testimony, to the truth of God, let's live our lives for his glory and the good of the people of God. The other two are extremely important. We'll look at that. 1 Corinthians 4, the Bema and my behavior. How I behave is very important. And then we'll look at the last one, the Bema and my body. What are you doing with your body? What have I and what am I doing with my body? The members of my body, how do I use them? See, all that will come out at the judgment seat, but we'll leave that, God willing, for tomorrow night. But kindly look at those scriptures again if you get an opportunity. We'll ask God's blessing. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for the one who came in obedience to thy will and love for our souls and went to Calvary and bore our sins in his own body on the tree and paid the awful price for sin. And all our guilt was laid upon him, and all the accumulated sins of our lives. We thank thee that he became accountable for them, and he has removed them judicially and vicariously and atoningly, and removed them all from thy sight and fitted us for eternal glory with himself. And we'll never be called in question again, for all our sins have been dealt with and answered and put away and by the sacrifice of himself. And we're so grateful tonight. We have a clear conscience before thee. But we thank thee that thou hast also reminded us that one day we'll stand before him as our judge, and he will righteously deal with us, and all that we have done down here, our moments and our actions and our motives and our service and the entirety of our lives will all be reviewed and assessed and rewarded. And so we pray tonight that we may have been encouraged to live for thee in the light of that coming day. And may we look forward to that judgment seat and to hear from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless each of us now and help us to live for thee now and live in the light of that eventful and amazing moment when we shall stand before him, and he will only wish to reward us according to our behavior and our service and our life. And so we thank thee for the opportunity of living for the Lord Jesus and for one another, and we pray to help our younger people to see these great truths and seek to live by them according to thy grace. We commend ourselves to thee in parting. Remember those who need thy special care. And some of our fellow believers are very sick and need thy special attention and healing and help at this time and comfort. And we seek thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.